So the Gospel according to Zed was the title. No prizes, obviously, for knowing what the Zed represents. We've read from Zephaniah, and in fact I've put it on the title screen in the end. Zephaniah, the Gospel according to Zephaniah. So we usually think of the Gospels in terms of the Gospels of the New Testament, the Gospel according to Matthew or Mark or Luke or John. But I've been reading Zephaniah recently, and though it's in the Old Testament, it very much has a gospel message, as so much of the Old Testament has. It has its fair share of bad news, which has to be taken seriously, and we shall spend a fair while this evening on the bad news. But in the New Testament, the good news of the gospel is sat on the bad news that we need to face up to. But as the prophecy carries on, we'll see that there is immensely good news. There is immensely good news. And so I hope this evening it will help us to think about the bad news that we have to face up to in God's truth, but also lead us to the good news of the gospel of faith and repentance in Jesus Christ. Now, Zephaniah, you may not know much about Zephaniah. A good number of us won't, really. It was written in King Josiah's time. Well, that may not help you much. So it's a bit before 600 BC is the time scale that it was written. And Josiah himself was actually a good king. But he was a sort of good veneer on a bad nation, really. Northern Israel had been taken into captivity by Assyria at this point. Southern Israel, or Judah, as it's usually called, remains. And Zephaniah's message shows that that southern Judah was in a bad way. One of the distinctive phrases that comes up is the phrase, the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. If you've got to open in chapter 1, you'll see, there it is in verse 7, the day of the Lord. Comes in later on in verse 14, the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. Refers to future events that are coming up, perhaps different future events as you go through the whole of the book. And this day of the Lord is like a coin with two sides. All coins have two sides, but it's thinking of both sides of the coin. Part of the day of the Lord is, if you like, is bleak and dark and grubby and alarming. I was trying to find a picture for my little logo picture of two coins on two sides of a coin with a dark side and then the other side being shiny and attractive. Well, I found one picture, but it was sort of not copyright free, so I couldn't put it on for you, but you can envisage two sides of a coin. Dark, attractive and shiny. And the day of the Lord phrase is used in the New Testament, at least in Thessalonians and in Peter. And there it refers to the second coming of Jesus. So much of what we look at here in Zephaniah will take our minds forward to the second coming of Jesus. Well, we can't look at the whole book of Zephaniah this evening. We're going to miss out a lot of chapter 2 and the first half of chapter 3. And we're going to instead draw some lessons from the start of the letter, first chapter in a bit, and then from the second half of chapter 3, the end of the letter. And we've got three main themes which we're going to see. And the first is coming judgment. Coming judgment. So we do start with the bad news. And it's very stark. There's no gentle warm-up in the prophecy of Zephaniah.
It begins, "I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth," declares the Lord. It points to widespread destruction. Echoes, really, of Noah's flood. And as we think of the coming judgment, which is described so heavily, as you perhaps noticed when I read it through this first chapter particularly, I want to notice a number of things. I'm just trying to bring out what Zephaniah is emphasizing. He makes clear it's God's doing, this judgment ahead. It's clearly God's action. Verse 2 starts, "I will." Verse 3 starts, "I will." Verse 4 starts, "I will." This coming judgment is God's action in response to things. It seems more general at the start of the first chapter and perhaps at the end, more general and widespread. But the bulk of the chapter is not talking primarily out there globally. It's talking about those who have a link with God. Verse 4, "I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against the inhabitants of Jerusalem," those who are supposed to be identifying themselves with the Lord. God does have purposes of righteous judgment. At Christ's return, they will be made plain. Judgment is God's righteous doing, his act of justice. There's not much let up, I'm afraid, in the subheadings of this first chapter. It's God's doing, it's distressing. Listen to how this day is described in verse 15. "A day of wrath is that day. A day of distress and anguish. A day of ruin and devastation. A day of darkness and gloom. A day of clouds and thick darkness. A day of trumpet blast and battle cry." Verse 17 adds, "I will bring distress on mankind." God's judgment is not a light thing. Those repeated phrases just piled up, didn't they? And deliberately so, piling up a picture of what a fearful thing it is to fall into the hands of the living God, as Hebrews tells us. 2 Thessalonians puts it in a similar way, really, in the New Testament. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 9, "They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled among all those who have believed." It's distressing. The day of judgment is immensely dark and distressing. Words like wrath, distress, anguish, ruin, devastation, darkness, gloom, clouds are used to describe it. This chapter makes clear that the coming judgment, it's punishing. In our culture, we've lost a sense of punishment, probably, of punishment fitting the crime. But that's the term used here for what God will do in the day of the Lord. Notice it. Verse 8, "I will punish the officials and the king's sons." Verse 9, "On that day I will punish everyone who leaps over the threshold, eager to do wrong." In verse 12, It says, I will punish men who are complacent. There is such a thing as recompense, payback by the perfect justice of God. As the New Testament reminds us, the wages of sin is death. What else is clear from this chapter? It's reasonable that there are reasons for what is coming on this people, and Zephaniah spells it out. Verses 5 and 6. It's on those who bow down on the roofs to the host of the heavens. They're worshipping the stars. Those who bow down and swear to the Lord, they've got a foot in two canoes, if you like. Those who bow down and swear to the Lord and yet swear by Milcom, a contemporary god of their age. Those who have turned back from following the Lord, who do not seek the Lord. They've turned their backs on God. They don't want anything to do with God. They've rejected God. Verse 9. They're full of violence and fraud. Verse 17. Because they have sinned against the Lord. There's reasons for God's judgment. It is just. It is the wages of sin being death. And the Lord sees our lives. And he knows when we have sinned. And he knows when we've turned our back on him and we've not been following him. We carry on and we see in this chapter, it's speedy. It's speedy. Verse 14, the great day of the Lord is near and hastening fast. Do you remember Jesus talked about this when he talked about the day of the Lord coming as a thief in the night? You don't get an advanced text from a burglar to tell you that they're coming round that evening. They come unannounced, and they come when they think you're not there and you're not ready. Unexpected, sudden. That's what's used in the New Testament to describe the return of the Lord. And here it is near, and it is hastening, and there's a sense in which it's unexpected. There is unfinished activity occurring at the time of the return. Verse 13. Though they build houses, they shall not inhabit them. Though they plant vineyards, they shall not drink wine from them. So there's crops planted, but before they enjoy them, the day of the Lord comes. Maybe they've got planning permission for the extension, but it's never finished because Jesus returns. There's a holiday planned and the flight's to book, but it never happens because the Lord comes back before that day. There's a World Cup scheduled, but the fixtures are never played out. There's a degree course started, but it's never graduated because the return of the Lord comes. We don't know when it is. This is just maybe, but this is the picture we should have in mind of the Lord coming as a thief in the night. It's speedy. It's searching. People hope that they'll be missed. They hope that nothing will be picked up on them. They hope that God's judgment and justice won't find them. But verse 12, at that time I will search Jerusalem with lamps, searchlights. You sometimes hear of helicopters come over, don't you, and police helicopters, you look out the window, you wonder what happened, and sometimes you see a big beam, don't you? Perhaps there's been a robbery in the area, and they've got the police helicopter on the case with the big beam, and it's tracking down the fields, trying to see somebody that's running away, searching them out, so that they can advise the other police on the scene, and they can catch the person. And that's the sort of picture we have here, that nobody escapes God's justice. Nobody just manages to duck and dive by their own sort of initiative and skill. Don't think you're outsmart God by your own initiative. The complacent, they think that God won't do anything, verse 12. But there be searched out. Those who are complacent, those who say that God will do good, no, no, he won't, nor will he do ill. God's a long way from this situation. He's not going to pick up on my life and what I've done. The mighty, verse 14, the mighty man cries. He may be in good shape, he may be able to lift his weights, but if he's turned against the Lord, it will be found out. The rich who deal with silver are in the trading quarters of Jerusalem with their salary and their pensions and their share schemes. But a heart that's against God, and they're not protected and safe because of their wealth. It's searching. You see this picture that Zephaniah is conveying of the day of the Lord that faces them, and the way in which it reminds us of what faces us because of the way in which we have lived. And then finally, in this first part, it's alarming. The response is to be silent in verse 7. Be silent before the Lord God. Allow there to be a thoughtfulness where you could hear a pin drop. Think seriously about what I'm saying. Put differently in verse 11 to some of these trading folk. Wail, O inhabitants of the mortar, for all the traders are no more. Verse 16, a day of trumpet blast, of warning, of alarm. So it is a message, isn't it, of coming judgment, this book of Zephaniah. And it reminds us of the coming judgment of God on all who have sinned, on all of us who turn our backs on the Lord. And it should make us deeply concerned. If we've never been deeply concerned before, we should be in reading something like Zephaniah. But it makes us thankful for the second part, which is a window of repentance. Aren't you glad for that when I've just described what's in chapter 1? Aren't you so glad it doesn't sort of finish, ... you know, the bold line at the end of, you know, in Minor Prophets, how many chapters are there in Zephaniah? Just chapter 1, that's where it finished. Wouldn't that be horrible? Chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. It may be alarming. It is alarming. It should be alarming. But there is a window of repentance. There is an opportunity to get out. There's a way to be safe. As it's put in verse 3 of chapter 2, there is a way to be hidden on the day of the Lord's anger. Did you notice the befores of chapter 2, verse 2? Gather together, yes, gather, O shameless nation, before the decree takes effect. There's an opportunity now. Before the day passes away like chaff, before there comes upon you the burning anger of the Lord, before there comes upon you the day of anger of the Lord. There's a before, there's time, there's now, there's opportunity. The coming judgment, well, it is coming, but there's some good news in the meantime. There's a way of escape. Remember the parable of the 10 virgins that Jesus told 10 bridesmaids. A chance to get ready before the bridegroom came. Is that of interest? Is there any sense of urgency for you to be ready for the coming of Christ, for the day of judgment? What is that way? Well, you have it in verse 3. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, who do his just commands. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord. It is to seek the Lord. It is to be humble. It is to repent. It is to turn to him in confession. Will you do that ahead of the day of the Lord? Isaiah summarizes it nicely, doesn't it? Isaiah 55, verses 6 and 7. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation, says the Apostle Paul. How do you do that? Well, there's just this one simple prayer, which is a lovely illustration of it, isn't there? In one of the stories that Jesus told. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. If you pray something like that, put it in your own words, but genuine and heartfelt with confession and trust, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. You'll be finding the way of escape through Jesus. You see, there is good news. There is a way out of the bad news that we've brought upon ourselves. And then we come to the third part of what I want to say, which is from the end of the prophecy. And it is just so wonderful. It's joyful restoration. The last sort of 12 verses or so. And if I can put it this way, if the bad news was bleaker than expected, and maybe you were a bit surprised by my first point, then the good news is sunnier than expected. If the dark side of the day of the Lord was grim, the clear side, the clean side, just shines more than we can imagine. We're coming to the day of the Lord or the future times, which are just the opposite side of the coin and shine with a beautiful clarity and cleanness and are so attractive and appealing. And I want you to enjoy these verses. Verse 9 onwards in chapter 3. It talks there of a time, of a day, verse 11, verse 16, time, day. And this applies to us if we've repented. If, like in verse 9 of chapter 3, we've called upon the name of the Lord. If we have repented and called on the name of the Lord, then just sort of relish, if you like, the good news this evening. Just sunbathe in the wonder of the gospel. Just wallow in its enjoyment as it's described here. I just want to pick out some of the features. No shame, verse 11, chapter 3. On that day you shall not be put to shame. Instead, there are those royal robes that we don't deserve. We're covered by the righteousness of Christ. We're in the cleft of the Rock of Ages. We're made guiltless by his atoning blood. No shame. No shame. No judgment. verse 15, the Lord has taken away the judgments against you. Romans 8, for there is now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. There is, if you like, a judgment-free zone. There's a judgment-free zone. And that judgment-free zone is to be in Christ. And if your trust is in Jesus and his death on the cross, his righteous life for you, if your trust, you're in a judgment-free zone. There is no condemnation to you now. There will be no condemnation. The condemnation has gone and been taken away on the cross. There's no separation. The language of this final part is often the language of gathering. People are belonging to God and belonging together. The exile, the distance, the separation, the alienation has gone, and there's a sense of community and harmony and belonging. Verse 18, I will gather those of you who mourn. Verse 19, I will save the lame and gather the outcast. Verse 20, at that time I will bring you in, at that time when I gather you together. There's no separation and alienation and distance. We're brought near to God and we're brought together with his people. It's wonderful. Not what we deserve, but it's what we have through Christ. There was another, I'm not finished quite yet, but there was another no as we read through. I thought, yeah, I've missed one there. Three times in this last passage, as Mark read through it, realized there's some words to the effect of no fear. No fear. I didn't write them down as we moved through, but perhaps you can look at it with your eyes and you can see that there's an emphasis of no fear. At this time. Verse 16, for instance, on that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear not, O Zion. No fear. No fear. But I'm saving the thing that moves me most until last, and that is double joy and singing. Double joy and singing. There is joy and singing in this final chapter of Zephaniah. This aspect of the day of the Lord brings to those who are repentant and trusting joy and singing. And it is from the people, yes. Verse 14. Sing aloud. Not dull, not dreary. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult. Just a little bit. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem, the Lord has taken away the judgments against you. So this is a place of joy and singing. If you're in the judgment-free zone of being in Christ, you can sing. You can rejoice. You are safe because of what he has done. But it's not just joy and singing from the people. It's joy and singing from God. Verse 17. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save you. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will exult over you with loud singing. I think I'm right in saying this is a unique reference in the Bible. I think it's the only time you find it talks of the Lord singing. And the Lord is singing with joy over his repentant people. It's like the returning son, isn't it, in the lost son story. And there is a party, isn't there, in the story. And there is just so much joy over a sinner who repents. And just wonderful, isn't it? It's not just a case of the Lord says, well, we'll let that slip him in at the back and keep him quiet. The heart of the Lord towards his repentant people is to rejoice over them with loud singing. So it can't be me. It's not just Israel, you know. The nations are included. For at that time I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord. A wonderful prospect. We have got the good news now, haven't we? We have got the gospel according to Zephaniah. Does it mean anything to you? Does it belong to you? Is it your situation? Are those bottom two lines of the PowerPoint describing where you're at? Well, if you call on the name of the Lord in repentance and trust, that will be your wonderful circumstance and position and situation. Almost thought, in summary, Zephaniah, judgment and joy. That's where I sort of started to think. That's what it's about, isn't it? Judgment and joy. But then I thought, well, no, that's slightly different. It's judgment giving way to joy. Judgment giving way to joy. And that's the wonderful news of the gospel. Well, I just leave a moment for you to react personally before the Lord, to maybe pray a prayer of repentance, or maybe to pray a prayer of renewed joy and thankfulness and relief at what the Lord has done for you. And then we'll sing our last song. Or shall we sing together then with a sense of praise and thankfulness our final song, which is Great is the Gospel of our Glorious God, where mercy met the anger of God's wrath. A penalty was paid and pardon bought, and sinners lost at last to him were brought. And then if we can have the chorus. Oh, let the praises of my heart be thine, for Christ has died, that I may call him mine, that I may sing with those who dwell above, adoring, praising Jesus, King of Love. Oh Lord, if we haven't, do make us believe in the gospel. And where we have, Lord, do make us again rejoice in the gospel. Amen.